We're in Hebrews chapter 5. I can't remember if we finished the last few verses there in the chapter. We're getting close to going through the questions. As I looked through verse maybe 11 through 14, there were a couple of things I didn't recall making a very strong point on, so we'll probably touch on those for a couple of minutes before we go through our questions on chapter 5. And then we'll get into chapter 6. Let's have a word of prayer together before we start. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for every wonderful blessing that you've showered down upon us, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy through your Son, and the physical blessings that sustain our lives. We're so thankful for your watchful care over us through the night and allowing us another opportunity to come together on the Lord's Day and to open the Scriptures, to study the things that the Hebrew writer wrote to those Jewish Christians of his day. We pray that we'll learn valuable lessons from the text that we can apply in our day and time in our lives to be more faithful servants. We pray that everything that we do during this study will glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. You recall in chapter 5, he had introduced this concept of the high priesthood of Jesus and drawing this contrast. He began to contrast the high priesthood of Aaron and under the Jewish system and the priesthood of Christ, and he introduces Melchizedek. But he's not going to go into Melchizedek in a lot of detail yet. This is chapter 5. He's going to take the last part of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 to try to scold these people a little bit into becoming more dedicated in their scripture, Bible knowledge and so forth, so that when he has to deal with some more difficult topics like Melchizedek and the parallel between Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus, that they'll be able to handle it and it makes sense to them instead of being bogged down in some of the basics. And so he started down that road in verse 11 of chapter 5. In chapter 6, he's going to give some serious warnings about what happens when people don't take their Christianity seriously and that they can actually end up falling away, and that can have some horrific long-term consequences. Okay? And so in verse 11, he said, we've got a lot to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. You know, Jesus talked about people who were dull of heart and they had gotten where their hearing wasn't very good. Had nothing to do with hearing aids. Okay, they just had hard hearts. They were turning their spiritual hearing aids off so they didn't have to hear what they didn't want to hear. And so now it's gotten to where they are difficult to teach because they're not receptive to what somebody's trying to teach them. They're dull of hearing. And so by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, when we get over to chapter 6, he's going to give us some examples of some of those elementary principles. Not an exhaustive list, but a list that would apply to those people in the first century. Things like, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and here's the list, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, those kind of things these people were still bogged down in. And then when he wanted to teach them about things like Melchizedek and how that parallels with the Christ, they would struggle to try to comprehend that kind of stuff. They're still trying to figure out faith and repentance. Okay? So that's what he's talking about, these elementary principles. Now we'll look at those individual items a little closer when we get into chapter 6. Some of those may not be as straightforward to us as he felt like it should have been to them, but we'll look at some of those. And so don't get bogged down in these elementary principles. That's milk, and you can't handle solid food. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe or an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay. Now Peter talked about milk over in 1 Peter chapter 2. at the first of the chapter there, 1 Peter 2, Peter said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I don't know if everybody agrees with me, but I've always felt like that Paul and Peter were using the figures of the milk of the word in different ways. I don't see them as exactly the same figure. The Hebrew writer is making a contrast between the milk of the word and the meat of the word. And a mature Christian really ought to be past the milk and be able to dig into the meat and handle it. Okay? If somebody's stuck in the milk for a long period of time as a Christian because of a lack of study and those kind of things, they're being scolded for that. I don't see any scolding on Peter's part. Now, he's talking about things that people ought to lay aside. Certainly, if people are guilty of things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy, they ought to set those things aside, certainly. But he said, like newborn babies, long for the milk of the word. My personal opinion is that in that figure, he could be talking to John McKee. We sing a song, as the deer pants for water. Well, I think that's what Peter's saying. Just like a baby longs for milk, John McKee ought to long for the sincere milk of the word and have that same urgent desire for it that a baby does for milk. I think that's the end of the figure. I don't think Peter's trying to make the same point the Hebrew writer was making. Anybody have any different thoughts on that? Or do you even understand what I'm saying, what I'm trying to say? I think Peter's talking about how badly do you really want the word of God. I think that's what you look at the way a baby desires milk. Yeah, that's the level of desire I ought to have for the word of God. I don't think he's trying to make a contrast between milk and meat. The Hebrew writer certainly is. Okay? The Hebrew writer saying, in nature, the nature of some of what we learn is more like milk. It's pretty basic, pretty simple. You ought to get that down pretty quick and then move on to more difficult things in the word.
Some of it too is the audience to whom the letter he's looking at Hebrew Christians who maybe were a little slovenly in the way they sort of did, maybe went through the beginning and the initial steps of being a Christian or kind of started, and then maybe kind of got caught up in some of their old Hebrew teaching. And so I think he's scolding them for not progressing. That's a little different. I think it's the audience to whom the sermon's intended or the lessons intended.
I agree. And some of the people Peter was writing to may have still had some envy and that kind of stuff they needed to jettison. Maybe they hadn't grown as much as they should. I just didn't feel like he was trying to make the contrast point that he didn't even mention strong meat. He just compared our love for truth to a baby's love for milk. And there should be a pretty strong parallel there, I think. Okay, so to Dan's point, these people just hadn't progressed the way they should have. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay.
John?
Yep.
What is it about being a babe?
Right.
Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children taught to and forward and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, and the cunning craft of deceitful folly. So, if you're a babe, you believe anything, is that it?
That's exactly right, Harold, and that's a perfect passage to bring in because there, Paul's making exactly the point the Hebrew writer is making. People that are still immature spiritually, every time some wind of doctrine comes along, they get blown along with it. And when another wind of doctrine comes blowing the other way, they get blown back over here. They don't have any moorings or solid footing because they don't really know why they believe what they believe. They don't know exactly what sound doctrine looks like. And so when false doctrine comes along,
that's the way it's got to be. They don't practice study for
themselves. Right, my pastor says. Yeah. My mom and daddy always said. Yeah, we need to do better than that. So that's an excellent passage to bring in, Harold. Okay, anything else on chapter 5? And then we can go through these questions before we go get into chapter 6. Okay, we're going to do matching here. I don't think there are any real tricky ones in here. We'll see. Number one, Old Testament priest. That's right. All of the priests came from the tribe of Levi under the Mosaic system. Number two, Aaron. That's right. Called of God. And the writer emphasizes Aaron was called by God and Jesus was called by the Father. And there's a parallel there. Three, Jesus. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Yep. Four, compassion. That's right. And as I pointed out before, if you want to make these questions easier, get out your old King James Version because the author of these questions was using the King James. And if mine, those words are totally different in mine, I would have a hard time catching that one. But in the King James, Aaron and the old Mosaic high priest could have compassion on the ignorant because they were guilty of sin too. So they could empathize with them. Number five, sacrifices. H, offered for sins. Number six, Moses' brother. D, Aaron, correct. Seven, Genesis 14:18. What's that?
B.
Yeah, that's all right. There's no R on there, so I figure it's probably B. That Melchizedek was introduced back in Genesis 14. Number eight, were sinners like the people? I, the Old Testament priests, they had to offer sacrifice for themselves first. Then they would offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. These Jews, number nine. Yes, needed milk and not meat. Okay, and then number ten, unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's babes, correct? Uh huh. Good. All right. Let's see. Okay. Go through the true false here. The people addressed in Hebrews were unfamiliar with the Old Testament history. That's false. He was using Old Testament history to try to teach him because that's something they were familiar with. He wouldn't have made the same points to some Athenian philosophers who were Greeks. The writer is saying that Jesus is greater than the priests of the Old Testament. True. The priests of the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices for themselves. True. Verse 6 is a quotation from Psalms 4, verse 110. False. All he did was invert the two. It's chapter 110, verse 4. So kind of tricky. That's one of the few books that's got 110 chapters and more. Verse 7 refers to Melchizedek.
False.
It's clearly talking about Jesus praying in tears, entreating the Father and so forth. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus offered up prayers with strong crying and tears. True, those two questions are close. It is difficult to teach people who are dull of hearing. That's true. A mechanical hearing aid would have been a benefit to these Jews. Well, maybe, but not for this problem. Some of them may have had a physical hearing problem, but that wasn't the problem in the passage. Most Christians, after a time, ought to develop into teachers. To a certain extent, okay? James said, let not many of you be teachers because there's a higher level of responsibility before God. He's going to hold you accountable. He's using teachers in one way. The author here is using, and in fact, the Hebrew writer is using it in a different way. You know, when this big persecution started up in Jerusalem and thousands of new Christians spread out and went all over the place, they went out doing what? Preaching the word, teaching the word. It doesn't take a degree from some school of divinity to sit down with a friend and say, let me show you what Jesus has done for me. Okay? I don't have all the answers, but all the answers are in the gospel. I mean, it doesn't take a lot to show people the enthusiasm you have and then go from there. If you need some help, get some help. But once people have been Christians for a good while, they ought to know the basics. They ought to kind of know why they believe what they believe. As Peter said, we need to be ready always to give an answer a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so people have questions. We should be able to at least let them know why we believe what we believe. Okay. Our senses need to be exercised in order to discern good and evil. True. Okay. Now, questions. Does the subject matter change from chapter 3 to chapter 4? Okay. Yeah, I put no. Although here's the reason is because I'm looking at the big picture. There are important points he's making, and sometimes you get to the end of a chapter and start another chapter. He's making a little bit different point, and so you know you could see that as a yes. I said no because the overarching theme is giving diligence to enter their rest. And that's what he's warned. That's the big picture of what he's warning them about. We drew the picture on the board over there. And so when he slides from chapter 3 into chapter 4, the main theme is still, you still need to be diligent about not losing out on your rest. That's the reason I put no. But I'm sure that the exact points he was making were a little different. A priest stands between what two parties? God and men. That's right. God and the people. Okay. List all of the differences you can think of between the priests of the Old Testament and Jesus. I've got three main ones, but I'm sure there are others out there. What are some three? What are differences between the priests of the Old Testament and Christ?
Different tribe.
What's that?
Different tribe.
Different tribe. That's right. I didn't write that one down, but Jesus was from what tribe?
Judah.
And the old priests had to be Levites. Good. What's another one?
They were temporal. He's eternal.
That's exactly right. They died and had to be replaced. Jesus is never going to be replaced. And so he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's another one? Exactly. He didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sins. The old priest in the Old Testament did, but Jesus didn't have any sin. His sacrifice was entirely on behalf of my sins and your sins, not his own sins. I don't know if I can read my...
24.
Yeah. I threw one more in, and he's a priest forever, and he was sinless, so he didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. How many times did Aaron have to offer sacrifice? How often? I'm not talking about the day-to-day.
Once a year.
That's right. Once a year, the high priest would, kill a bull and a goat, and they went through the whole thing with the scapegoat. But he would take blood from the bull and the goat and take it into the most holy place and sprinkle the articles in the most holy place with the blood of the goat and the bull. He did that every year. Had to be done over and over and over again. And we're going to get into that later in the book, but the blood of bulls and goats just didn't cut it. They were following what God told them to do, and it was a type of Christ's anti-type to come, but when it came right down to it, if they never had anything better than the blood of bulls and goats, it would have been worthless. It was all predicated on Jesus, on God's knowledge that his son was going to come one day and offer the sacrifice that did count, and all those millions of gallons of animal blood were pointing toward Christ coming. So, yeah, they had to do it over and over again. How many times did Jesus make his sacrifice? One time for all time. So, yeah. Okay. Let's see. Was Melchizedek from the tribe of Levi? No. What tribe was he from? There were no tribes. He met Abraham. And then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and their sons had families, and now you got tribes. I mean, this is way down, this is like 400 or 500 years later, there were tribes. And so when he met Melchizedek, there were no Jewish tribes. There was no Jewish nation yet. And so it was an irrelevant point. That's the whole point. Yeah.
Well, that means you're talking to the born then. If God picked him, and I done a bunch of research on him, and well, I was asked if God picked him, and that's all. If he wanted to know, he put it in the Bible.
Yeah, he's a fascinating character. and we'll look at him. Like I say, we've got to get chapter 5 out of the get chapter 6 out of the way, and then when we finally get to 7, we'll get back to Melchizedek. He's going to spend another chapter sort of scolding these people and warning these people a little bit about their spiritual condition. But we'll get back to Melchizedek, and it's a fascinating look. And to Harold's point, all I can tell you is what little I know. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah, okay. Why do you think the Holy Spirit included verse 7 in this chapter? And then about Jesus suffering. Is that what's in verse 7? In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. I'm not sure exactly what the author was looking for with the question, but it certainly emphasizes not only Jesus' willingness to make the sacrifice on our behalf, but the terrible toll that it took on him as a man. I mean, he was God in the flesh, and now he's experiencing this with the same senses that we've been designed with, and it was a terrifying thing to have to endure, and we see that in his prayers to his Father. And yet, because of his piety, because of his righteousness, God heard his prayer. He still had to go to the cross, but God heard his prayer. It may be encouraging to us. It may help reinforce this whole idea of we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he suffered like we have, and in some cases worse. Okay. That may be the intent of the question. I'm not sure. Let's see. Explain how Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay. That's right. What do we say about the whole idea of God learning something? How can God learn something? Created the universe, just spoke it into existence, thought it all up. DNA is a great idea. Speak it into existence. What's a being like that going to learn? In what way did Jesus learn something? He went through it.
We have to do nowadays, because and that's the way he learned.
That's right.
That's the way we learn, because we have to go, well, we got the Bible here to teach us.
No, but you're right, Harold. There's a difference between knowing all the facts and saying, I've felt that before. I know what that feels like. I've experienced it. I've done it. That was done to me when I was there in a body. I know what that feels like. That's different. And it's not a matter of taking Jesus from flawed and imperfect to flawless and perfection. That's not the kind of learning. That's not the kind of perfection that we're talking about. We're talking about taking a being who already knows everything, but now he has experienced it, and it makes him uniquely qualified to represent us. That's really what it's talking about.
That's what we usually learn.
That's right.
That's where wisdom comes from.
Yeah, it's nice to learn from somebody else's mistakes, but sometimes we just have to do it ourselves.
It seems that it was necessary, too. So I think the whole plan, this was required. So I think this says something about the nature of God to me.
Yeah.
There are some things God may not, I don't know.
Well, there are some realities about the character of God, and one is his sense of justice, and it's so much a part of who he is, you don't change that. That's who he is. And in most cases, that's certainly to our benefit. He's not just going out arbitrarily hitting people with hammers because he thinks it's fun, and he's going to treat this guy nice and arbitrarily treat this guy bad for no reason because of his eye color. I mean, that's not the kind of... He is a just God, but the problem is, when I sin against him, somebody's got to pay the penalty for sin. Now, that's a universal, eternal principle. I can't explain eternal principles. That's an eternal principle. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. I mean, if a crime's committed, somebody's got to pay the price. And if you just let them off scot-free without somebody paying a price, that's not justice. That's in the mind of God. It's wrapped up in his character. And so now millions and millions of people sin against him. And God said, well, I'll just sweep that under the rug. Well, if he did that, he'd no longer be a just God. So you got a choice. You either find somebody who can pay the price or you stop being a just God. You're not going to do that. But he's not just going to let us all go to hell and not worry about it and, you know, wash his hands and say, well, I mean, and so... When the scriptures say it had to be done, if you're going to satisfy his justice and find a way to save us, that was the only way to do it because Jesus is the only sacrifice that would fit the bill. There was no other price equal to that that could cancel out sin. So I understand it intellectually, but it's, I mean, it's still beyond us to a certain extent. But it's just the character of God. He's a just God. That's the only way I can make any sense of it. Let's see. We got to...
Don't you think it has to... I mean, I think it's... The suffering is kind of what they focus on, it seems to me. Maybe an eternal being never had suffered until his son did. And that was somehow required for him to understand man's condition. I know I'm out there probably where I don't mean to be, but there does seem to be something that was a key element, is it not?
I think the passage implies that.
Yeah.
When he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, what he's suggesting is, had he not gone through that, we would have had a high priest who could... Who would not particularly touch with the feeling of our infirmities. Not in the same way as somebody that's been through it. I mean, that's what the Hebrew writer said. I'm not making it up. You're not making it up. I think that's exactly what he's saying. So there's some sense in which a member of the Godhead had to take on a body like ours and experience that pain and suffering and grief, illness, all the things that we suffer through. Adolescence. I mean, why was he born instead of created at the age of 30? You know, I mean, I think God felt it was necessary for him to experience all of that stuff and then say, and then you got a 16-year-old kid that's just pulling his hair out, and Jesus can say, well, I kind of know how he feels. I went through the age of 16. You know, I may have handled it better than he did, but I know what it feels like. So, yeah, I think that's what he's saying, Dan. I think in the spirit realm, with God at the top of everything, he doesn't personally experience some of the things we experience in these bodies. And so he sent his son to do that. And that's a wonderful thing. Big sacrifice on his part. What must people do to have eternal salvation?
Obey him.
Obey him, yeah. So that's... what's that?
Obey the
plan of salvation and live faithful. That's right. Have to remain faithful. And that's one thing he's getting on these people about. You're in danger of falling back. You don't need to do that. You've got to hang tough. Who will serve as high priest after Jesus leaves this so-called office?
It's a little bit of a trick question
because it's implying that he's going to leave office, right?
He's not
going to leave office. So it's a little bit of a trick question. We're not going to need to have anybody to take his place because he's going to serve forever. He is our high priest, and nobody else is going to have to take that place. Name some of the first principles of the oracles of God. We talked about that a little bit. Now, we could probably think of some that we think of today that seem to be pretty simple. They study them in the children's classes and that kind of stuff. And we could discuss that for a while. But I kind of jumped over to the first of chapter 6 and picked a few that the Hebrew writer highlighted. Okay, fill in the blanks. The Old Testament priests were compassed with
weakness.
Mine says, the old King James says infirmity. Okay, so they were weak like the people they were serving were. Okay, who was the first high priest recorded in Bible history? I hate that question. If he were alive, I'd ask him about it. What'd you write it like that for?
That's where all I can find goes. I really don't know.
Well, if he's going to leave it high priest, I guess I'd have to say Aaron.
Who?
Aaron, Moses' brother. I I'm not sure the scriptures ever say that Melchizedek was a high priest. He was the God of, he was the priest of God Most High, but that's not saying he's a high priest. And I'm not sure there was any other priest above him, but it doesn't really refer to him as a high priest, you know. And so there's not really the concept of a high priest until the Mosaic Law comes along, and Aaron's the first one, you know. So I'd almost put Aaron there. Now, if you're just thinking about the first priest, now you go all the way back to maybe Melchizedek, okay? But because he put high priest in there, I'd probably say Aaron. I'm not sure that Melchizedek was technically a high priest. Okay, probably spent more time on that than it's worth already. Jesus offered up prayers in the days of his flesh. In other words, while he was living in a body like this. Already in the book of Hebrews, we have learned that Jesus is superior to what?
Priests.
Okay, and who else?
Prophets.
Okay, and who else?
Moses.
Moses, and who else? One other group.
Angels.
Angels, okay, right, good. Okay, now this one, I'm not sure what he didn't make a mistake on this, but we'll see. We'll see. Luke 6:46 has something in common with Hebrews 5 verse, and I couldn't really find one.
Well, I put 2.
Verse 2? Okay.
No. I put 2 verses.
Oh, you put 2 verses. Okay.
One of them was verse 11, but 11 and 13.
Okay. Yeah, I put verse 11. Luke 6:46, unless I'm mistaken, says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" And that's okay. I had a hard time finding a verse in chapter 5 that was real close to that. Obviously, these people weren't, they become dull of hearing. That's closer to Matthew 13:15, where Jesus talked about your hearts are dull and your ears are stopped up or something. So Jesus talked about the same kind. I would have matched it up with Matthew 13:15 with verse 12. Okay, if it were me, like I say, I'm not sure why he put Luke 6:46. But you're right. I mean, this whole idea in verse 11, 12, and 13 of these people not having the proper attitude and stopping their ears up and being dull of hearing, they're certainly saying Lord, Lord, and not doing what he said. Okay, but maybe that's what the author had in mind. Okay, number 36. Who prophesied that Jesus would be a high priest?
David.
That's in 110 verse 4. Strong meat belongs to those of blank age.
Mature, full age.
Okay, that's right. Full age or maturity, mature age. Jesus was made what, according to verse 9?
Perfect.
He was made perfect. We talked about what that meant, what it didn't mean. These Jews needed to be taught blank, the first principles.
Again.
Okay, they've already been taught first principles before. Now you got to go back over it with them. An example of strong meat would be?
Teachers, preachers,
the Bible.
That's right. A lot of things we could throw. Now I'll tell you what I threw in, just based on the context of the Hebrew writer, is priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. I mean, that's why he stopped his discussion and said, I would tell you more about Melchizedek, but I don't think you can handle it. And he spends a chapter and a half telling them why he didn't think they could handle it. And he gets to chapter 7, he jumps right back into Melchizedek again. So I think that's sort of meat, is he's struggling. He's wondering whether these people are going to struggle to understand Melchizedek and these parallels he's going to try to make. So, okay, anything else on the questions? We'll get started on 6, but we probably won't get very far. If you look at the first 3 verses in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, that's what you've been talking about, right? You're stuck in the milk of the word, can't handle the meat. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Okay? So let's stop there for just a minute. So he's kind of given some examples of some things these people seem to be perpetually confused about. And you got to go back and re-explain it to you instead of moving on to more difficult things like Melchizedek. Now, some of the things on the list seem pretty basic to me too, okay? Repentance from good works. Well, we we've discussed repentance enough times to where most of us have a pretty clear idea of turning away from sin, having a change of heart, and those kind of things. These people seem to be stuck on it. Faith toward God. Instruction about washings is a little... that one doesn't seem so obvious to me, okay? Now there is washing that makes that I think makes perfect sense. Baptism. Yeah. You look over Colossians chapter 5, verse 25. This is where Paul has drawn a parallel between the relationship of Christ and the church to the relationship of a husband and wife. And he said, "Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Well, what kind of washing of water is he talking about there? It's obviously baptism, okay? Every member of the body of Christ who've been added to the body of saved people were washed in the waters of baptism. They had their sins washed away in a figurative sense, like Ananias told Saul to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus tended to sort of scoff at a lot of ceremonial washings, didn't he? I mean, the Jewish leaders would see Jesus' disciples. Jesus and his disciples would get food together, offer thanks for it, and just dig in and start eating. They'd say, "Wait a minute, why didn't you go through the ceremonial washing that the elders defined and specified?" And they would wash, what I've read, they would wash all the way up to their elbows to make sure they didn't miss anything. I'm talking about hand washing, they'd wash all the way up to here to make sure they didn't miss anything on their hand. It was ceremonial washing, and Jesus said, "That's something some man came up with. And now you're trying to bind it on people." And then other places he criticized them for being sticklers on washing pots and pans and vessels and so forth in just the right way. Not because it's sanitary, but for spiritual reasons. And he's saying that's... you're setting aside important things in the law of God and then worrying about binding things that God never bound. He tended to scoff at a lot of those ceremonial washings. So I'm not sure what this would be other than baptism. Okay? Now we see Jesus washing his disciples' feet because they wore sandals and walked on dusty roads, and when they came in, their feet were dirty. Okay? But again, is he really trying to establish some ceremony, or is he saying, regardless of what the needs of your brother are, you ought to be humble enough to get on your knees and do whatever it takes to alleviate their need? And it may not be dirty feet today. It may be their lawn needs to be mowed and they're sick. Or it may be they haven't eaten in a day or two because nobody knew and they were there by themselves and couldn't get to the kitchen. I don't know. I'm saying whatever it takes is what Jesus is saying. And if I say I'm too good to do that, that's kind of beneath me. Jesus said, "Well, go be a disciple of somebody else then." I mean, that's what he's saying. He's not establishing. So when it talks about, it may be these people were fixated on instructions for ceremonial washings. And the Hebrew writer may be saying that's part of the problem. I mean, you're stuck in the meat of the world. We shouldn't have to go back and talk to you about the fact that all this ceremonial stuff that the Pharisees used to do is worthless. It doesn't mean anything. That may be what he's talking about. It's just difficult for us to... Surely when he wrote this to these Jewish Christians in the first century, this list made a lot of sense to them. They say, "Yeah, we do spend a lot of time talking about that."
I don't know where it's at, but remember when he said that Peter wasn't going to let him wash his feet? He told him to have no part or a lot in it, you know, otherwise if he couldn't do it, you know. I don't remember the...
That's right. And Peter said, "Well, don't stop at my feet, then go ahead and wash my head and my feet."
Yeah, it worked all out.
In other words, my relationship to you is so important to me, I don't want to do anything to jeopardize that relationship. And so if that's the way it is, wash my head and everything. I mean, Peter was just that kind of guy. He was just outgoing and impulsive. But, you know, we learn a lot from him because he asked questions we might not have the audacity to ask, and then we get some good teaching back. So, yeah, I still believe Jesus Jesus washed their feet to demonstrate that even as their master and the creator of the universe, he was willing to get on his hands and knees with a bowl of water and do something as that only slaves normally did. Usually when you walk to somebody else's house, the slave came around and washed people's feet. And so Jesus did a slave's task.
He humbled himself to do that.
That's exactly right. And we have to do the same thing. So, okay. Well, we got the first three verses of chapter 6. So that's good. We'll pick up with verse 4. We'll pick up with verse 4 next week.